All right. I don't know if I'm going to need my glasses or not. I think I might. Okay, well, we're going to start out with a word of prayer, and we're going to pray for a gentleman by the name of Thurston Miller, who's 86, who's in the hospital right now, and he's got some internal bleeding, and Daniel knows him quite well. This is the man that Daniel works for. And so we're going to lift him up before the throne of grace as well as the other parts of our service. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time, this opportunity to gather together in your name, to worship you, to give you praise, Lord. It is always good to sing praises unto your name, O Most High. We love you, Lord. You're so precious to us. Lord, we also know this, that you hear the prayers of your children. Tonight, Lord, we want to lift up Thurston Miller to you. We ask, God, that you'd have your hand upon him. Lord, he has some difficulties in his life, and right now he's in the hospital. This is just one of them. And Lord, he has internal bleeding, and so we'd ask that you would give them wisdom as to where that's coming from, that you might heal him, Lord, and preserve his life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Pray that you would speak to us personally as we get into it, Lord. And we thank you for it. It's a precious gift, Lord, for we know that it will guide our life and our heart, direct our steps and everything that we do if we just look to you, Lord. And that's what we want to do tonight. And we ask that you would bless this time that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Last week, we got about halfway through the chapter, and we're going to pick it up, and we're going to finish chapter 15, and we'll see if we go much further than that, but there's a possibility that we will, so we'll see. First of all, we start out in this chapter 15, where we remember that what God had told Saul to do was to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. We talked a little bit about them. They were a people who had been a problem for Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. They were picking off the old folks and the cripples at the back of the group, and they were killing them. And they basically had given the Israelites a very difficult time. And as a matter of fact, there had been a big battle with them. And you remember the story of Moses and Aaron and Hur holding up his arms so that as long as his arms were up, they were having victory. As soon as they had dropped them down, he'd start to lose the battle. And so they were holding up his arm, and Joshua was out there just kicking some tail. And so they had become a real problem, and God had told them that they were going, well, actually, he had told Saul that he was to go and utterly destroy them because of what they had done to his people. But you remember also that we brought out a little something, a little information, and I got challenged on it, so I had to go back and look at it again. And that is that when Saul comes to go up against the Amalekites, there were some folks there called Kenites. And he told the Kenites to get out of there because they were going to destroy the Amalekites. And the Kenites were actually a group of people that had been very favorably treated. They treated Israel favorably. And so Saul says, hey, I don't want you in there when we go to do this because I don't want you to get killed too. So that's not the problem. That's all given. Excuse me just for a second here. No, that's as tall as it goes. I can't hardly see over the computer here. I made mention of the fact that the Kenites were descendants of the Cainites. Cain, C-A-I-N, the line of Cain. And I got challenged on that, and that's okay. Anytime that you guys think that I'm off base, then feel free to come and tell me, because I always like to make sure I'm doing what I should be doing. So I'm going to give you the information that I got on this so that you understand where I was coming from. Because, I trust other people who study these things out. I don't have time to go into all the study that takes to come to these conclusions. So I cheat and read other things. The Kenites and Cain. The Bible does not explicitly link the Kenites to Cain, but two details implicitly provide the link. The Hebrew term for Kenite, which it gives the Hebrew word, and forgive me, I'll just spare you the pain on that one, is related to the Hebrew term for Cain. Based on the linguistic relationship, Kenite literally means Cainite, or the community or clan of Cain. In fact, in Numbers 24:22, the Kenites are referred to simply as Cain. Genesis 4:20 through 22 relates how the descendants of Cain were responsible for mediating the arts of civilization, the establishment of pastoralism, and the development of instruments and the forging of bronze and iron. Moreover, the name Cain is derived from the root that means metal worker, smith, or other Semitic languages such as Aramaic, Palmyrene, Nabataean, and Arabic. Archaeologists have discovered mines and forges in the region associated with the Kenites south and east of Israel. This has led to some scholars such as William Albright and Roland DeVoe to argue that the origin of the name Kenite refers to a people whose area of expertise was metalworking. Both options are linguistically possible. It is possible that the Kenites traced their origin back to Cain and thus took his name as their own, and they may have also been skilled in the arts associated with Cain's descendants. Both of these details lend support to the notion that Cain, in some way, was the, eponymous ancestor of the Kenites. And so that's my resource, and I'm sticking with it, okay? So that you know that it wasn't just something I just thought up on my own. But I understand the challenge, and this is what was challenged to me, that Cain died with the flood. The Cainites died with the flood. The only where it came from there was Noah and then his offspring, okay? And there is the challenge as to whether or not they were actually Kenites. So I guess I could say this, that what they are doing is a lot like today. You know, if you don't like being a man, you want to be a girl, all you have to do is declare you're a girl. They wanted to be a part of the Cainites, and so they said that we are descendants of Cain, right? So I guess this problem we have today is an old problem that's been around for thousands of years. That's all I can say. All right. So picking back up into our chapter, Saul was given clear instructions as to what he was to do with the Amalekites. He was to go in to utterly destroy them. God said that he was to spare absolutely nothing, was not to spare women, children, livestock, men, no matter what it was, that he was to go in and to utterly destroy them. Well, he goes into battle, of course, and they're victorious, but there raises up a problem. Instead of utterly destroying all of them, which they spared at least the king, and there's evidence, of course, in Scripture that will follow behind this, even in 1 and 2 Samuel, that the Amalekites were still alive and well and still attacking the Israelites. As a matter of fact, we'll see when we get to David how he runs off to the Philistines. And while he is there, he leaves his village to go out to do some marauding. And when he does, the Amalekites come and they attack his village and take his women and children and goods prisoner. And then David has to go and kill them and get all of his stuff back. And you also will remember, too, by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, where Saul is killed, and there's an Amalekite who comes to David and claims that he is the one that killed Saul, thinking that he was going to get some kind of reward from David for killing David's enemy, Saul. But instead, David says, "Who do you think you are to kill the Lord's anointed? Give me a sword. Let me kill this guy right now." And so he does. And so Saul does not do what he was told to do. God gave very clear instruction about what he was supposed to do, but it tells us in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. I think it's important to see there that phrase where it says, everything that was despised and worthless they destroyed, but everything that had value they kept. And so this becomes an issue of the heart, of course, and we're going to see as we go through this chapter how that's what's brought out about Saul, what he had done, and it was a matter of his heart and his unwillingness to be obedient to the Lord. So we drop down to verse 15, where, let's go to verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So, as we have seen already, Saul is being disobedient to the Lord in that he did not spare he spared some and did not utterly destroy all of them. We will find out as we go through 1 Samuel and also into 2 Samuel how the Amalekites still become a problem for the people of Israel. Thus, had Saul done what he was supposed to do, then they wouldn't have been an issue for the nation of Israel. And I already pointed out one of those being, of course, that they had come and attacked David's town, his city, and taken his women and children and goods captive. If he had simply done what God had told him to do, then it would not have affected others as well. And this is the one thing that we brought out last week, and I'll pick it up there, and that is this, that our actions of disobedience to God affect others that are around us, not just ourselves. We're going to see, you know, already we have seen Saul's disobedience to God has affected him. He had already been told that because of his disobedience, that God was going to take the kingdom from him. So he already had this that he was looking at, is that he had lost that. But there's more to it than that. We'll see as we go through this. But the fact is it not only affects his life, but it affects the lives of so many others as well. And we do well to understand that about our own walk of faith with Christ. Our actions will affect not only ourselves, but others who are around us. Now, we're going to talk about it a little bit more as we get into this, and we see God's judgment upon Saul, and how grateful and thankful that we have to be that we live under the grace of God, and how God deals with us differently than he did people in the Old Testament. You know, the Holy Spirit was still there. Grace was still there too. But indeed, man, it was a lot more difficult, I think, in their day to walk with the Lord. And so we have to remember that as we are living under grace, it is not something that it is something that we try not to take advantage of. You know, we don't take advantage of the grace of God for what he has done for us. And like I said, we're going to talk about this a bit more. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Here, let me kind of rephrase this. In spite of the fact that you were small in your own eyes, God anointed you as king over Israel. So Samuel is pointing out to Saul that, you know, here he was really not much of anybody, but yet God made him the king over Israel. And he had authority over the people, authority in their lives. And the decisions that he makes are ones that are going to affect the whole nation. And so Samuel says this to him in verse 18, and he says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed." Because of what we see in the future scriptures about the Amalekites coming down and attacking Israel again, obviously there was not a total annihilation of the Amalekites throughout the land. Maybe in this one group that he was dealing with, they killed them all except for the king, Agag. But nonetheless, he did not fulfill his obligation to the Lord to go about and to destroy them utterly. And then in verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Here it is. God made you king, and this is how you show your appreciation: doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Here he is. He's a nobody. You remember when he was coronated as king, his coronation, right? Very humble guy, hiding. They had to find him over there in the where the armor was, because he was hiding because he was so, you know, mild and humble and all that. And so now we find that humility is gone, completely gone. And now he thinks so much of himself is that he has the right to make a decision on the direction for Israel over what the Lord had instructed him to do. And we all, I think, from time to time, do that with the Lord as well. We think that we have a right to make decisions that are different than what the Lord would speak to us in our heart to do. We call that disobedience, and we're going to talk about that a bit more as well. But we all have that tendency to do that. The truth is that because of what God has done for us, the appreciation that we need to show him is obedience to him and his word. Whatever he would command of us, that's what we are to do. Nothing that God would ask of us to do is ever unreasonable, ever. Because he's already done so much for us that no matter what he asks us to do, then we should be willing and desirous to do whatever that is. There are those that are afraid of what the Lord will ask them to do. There are those that, you know, you always hear that story every time a missionary comes, that people are afraid that, "I don't want to be a missionary because God may call me to Africa. He may call me to some forbidden place, some place that I don't particularly want to go. My place would have been Salt Lake City, but, you know, the Lord and I worked that one out." But I do have to tell you, you know, the foolishness of that thought is this. You could be like my friends, Mike and Jen, who were over in Fiji. I mean, how rough is it to be on a tropical island, you know? It's beautiful. The people there are wonderful, you know? He really does have a good place. Now, it's a difficult mission field in this sense. The problem with Fiji, it is a Christian nation, and everybody there believes they're a Christian. That doesn't make them a Christian. They just believe they are. And you know what? There is nothing more difficult than to witness to somebody who thinks they are a Christian when they are not. And, you know, it's kind of like being in the South, down in, you know, the southern states down there. Everybody's a Christian there, you know? And, you know, if you ask them if they're a Christian, well, sure. I go to First Baptist Church of Naganosha or whatever, you know. That makes me a Christian. I go to church on Sundays at least, you know. But the fact is they, so many of them, you know, live like the devil from Monday through Saturday. As long as they get to church, they feel they're okay. And the truth is that being a Christian is not based upon our attendance at church. It's based upon our relationship with Christ 24/7. And the way that we show God our appreciation for what he has done for us is being obedient to him. And whatever it is that he would ask of us, even if it is to go to Africa or to go to some other place, in my case, even if it is that God says that I was to go to Salt Lake, please, Lord, no. But if it was, it is not unreasonable for God to ask that of me because of what he has already done for me. And so because of that, I should be willing to obey no matter what that entails. Because he could never ask too much from me because he has done so much for me. Verse 20, it says, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, if you remember what God had told him, what his specific instructions were, was that he was to destroy everyone. The Amalekites, you know, really do represent those things that bother our flesh. That's what the Amalekites were in Israel. They were the fleshly things that bothered them. They had because of the gods that they worshipped, God also wanted them destroyed because they would have influence in the Jews' life. And so he wanted them completely annihilated. Every bit of it, every one of them, none of them were to survive. And I realize we talked about this last week, but nonetheless, it bears repeating, and that is this, that God wants to destroy everything in our life that would cause our flesh to grow strong, no matter what that is. And you know, I've learned a long time ago that there are good things in my life that can be really bad. There was a time in my life that motorcycles were really bad, even after becoming a Christian, because they were still a passion for me. They were still something that really drove me. You know, I wanted that in my life. I wanted to be a part of that. God took that out of my life for many years until it stopped being a passion. And God gave it back to me to where I can enjoy it. But had I had it in the beginning, it certainly would have taken me away from the Lord. Most of you know my story that, you know, I grew up driving truck all my life. I absolutely loved it. Unfortunately, it was my God. I definitely had that on equal par with the Lord. I loved driving truck. I loved being out there. I loved being out from underneath the scrutiny of a boss. You know, as long as I did my job, everything was fine. I was independent. I could come and go as I wanted. As long as I made my delivery on time, it didn't matter what I did in order to get there, as long as I got there and safely and all that kind of stuff. I just absolutely loved it. So much so that God had to remove it out of my life. And I never realized how much of a God it was in my life. It was a good thing. I supported my family with it, right? It was a good thing. And I wasn't, I wasn't doing all the things when I was a non-believer. There was a lot that was involved with it, drugs and all kinds of stuff. But after I became a Christian, I stopped doing all those things. So now my God cleaned up pretty good. It looked pretty decent. You know, I kind of liked it. And God literally had to forcibly remove me out of that industry before I could realize that how much of a God it was in my life. Because it really did take precedence. And we can do this. It doesn't have to be truck driving. It could be any career that we have. That it takes precedence over God. And in my case, it took precedence over my family as well. You see, it was all about me working, and that working meant that I was going to be away from my family because I was an over-the-road driver. In other words, I was gone. I'd leave on Sunday night. I wouldn't get back till Friday night, Saturday morning, and then I'd go out again on Monday, and I wouldn't be back until Saturday again. And it was so all that time I was away from my family. And it really did take precedence over the Lord because I wouldn't even entertain the idea of getting out of it. I was questioned by my cousin one time, what would you do if you couldn't drive truck? I don't want to do anything else. I don't care. And that's when the Lord took it out of my hands, put me in a position where I had no choice, and put me in another industry that was a lot more conducive for raising my family and for the support, and in actuality, in an area that I never really realized that I had a gifting and talent for. But I can tell you this, that in God doing that, my life prospered tremendously. My family prospered tremendously. Anything that's in our life that interferes with our relationship with God is something that has to go. I had to trust the Lord. You know, I don't know why, this wasn't really a part of my message tonight, but I got to tell you this. When I got out of the truck, I lost the best job I'd ever had driving truck. The best. And I went to work for a guy for $2.25 an hour, minimum wage, to support a wife and two kids with. But I knew that's what God wanted me to do. And there were so many things that I began to see God working in that, in my life and through my life, that I honestly could say I was grateful to the Lord for what he did in my life, even though it was a bit rough on us to live on such little money. But God did great works, and it gave him opportunity to do things that I would not have had if I'd have still had that job. Who knows? I'd have probably still been working there. Well, maybe not. I went through jobs like I went through tennis shoes, very rapidly and often. God wants to remove anything from our heart, from our life, that would interfere in developing us into that person of Christ that he wants us to be, and to be able to maintain the responsibilities that God has given us. Each one of us have responsibilities. My responsibility was to provide for my family, to lead my family spiritually, to take care of their needs spiritually, emotionally, as much as possible, and definitely financially. And so God put me in that position to where I had to. Women, you guys have a responsibility too. You have a responsibility to your home, to take care of your children, your husband, your household. That's a responsibility that God has given to you. That always comes first. Just like my responsibilities came first. And I had to learn how to balance that out to make sure that I took care of my family in every way that I possibly could. So, here we find Saul in that place. He says that he had obeyed the voice of the Lord, that he had gone on that mission, but yet he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. We need to make sure that we do in our life. Verse 21, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. This certainly expresses God's displeasure with disobedience when we are told this here. Saul tried to justify his disobedience by claiming that the animals were brought as a sacrifice to the Lord. You know, isn't that just the way that we work too, right? How many times have we said, man, if I just won the lotto, you know, I'd give half of it to the church. You know, I'd give it to God so that he could use it. I've actually had people that I have known that in their developing of their walk and learning about the Lord and everything, they have told me, they said, you know, we're going to develop our business, and when it gets to a certain point, then we'll start giving to God. When we get to that certain point, then we'll start giving to God. And the interesting thing is that it's amazing how many people never get to that certain point. And then they may even blame God. Well, God didn't let us succeed. He didn't let us get what we wanted. So therefore, we just don't give to the Lord. When giving to the Lord is an act of obedience, we do it because, just as I had said earlier, there's nothing that God would ask of us that would be unreasonable. When God says that we are in turn to give back to him from that which he has given to us, that's a reasonable expectation. If we really believe that God is the one who supplies our needs, then the reasonable expectation is to get back to him from that supply that he has given to us. But I'm not going to turn this into a sermon on giving either. It's a sermon of obedience in all things, the things that we do. You know, why do we get baptized? It's because we've made a decision for Christ, and he says that we are to be baptized in his name. And it's an outward expression of the inward change that has taken place, and we do that before people because it's a testimony. And we do that out of obedience to God, not because you particularly want to get wet. As a matter of fact, I love doing baptisms in November. You guys know about the horse trough up here. In November, it's cold. It's good. Wakes them up, you know. Nobody goes under and says, I think I'll just stay here for a while, you know. They want out quick. We do these things out of obedience to God, sacrifice. And we're brought because of the instance of the soldiers that they brought all these goods in, that the soldiers brought them in for this purpose. The problem, of course, with it is that what he is doing is he is blaming others when he is the one who is responsible for the decision. But Samuel responded with a statement of principle that is timeless in its application. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Religious observance without obedience is empty before God. The best sacrifice we can bring to God is a repentant heart and our bodies surrendered to his service for obedience. When we were back in Romans, we talked about that in chapter 12 and verse 1, that we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable act of service unto God. This is what we are to do in obedience to God. Psalms 51, 16 and 17, David says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David wrote that after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and his sin with Bathsheba was called out. David, he didn't run and go sacrifice a lamb and put it up on the altar, because he knew what he needed was exactly, when you read through that psalm, David is broken before God. He's crying out to God and how he desperately needs the mercy and the forgiveness of God for what he had done. And that's what God desires. A heinous sin that David committed, because it wasn't only adultery with Bathsheba, but it was the murder of her husband, Uriah. You know, as we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll get to that part of David's life. But you know what? You have to understand something. That there was relations between, I'm talking about relatives' relations between Bathsheba and David. So this was not the first time I saw her from the roof, and I think I'd like to have her. This was, he had seen her before, and he liked her. And when he saw her down there taking a bath, he said, I got to have it. And as the king, he pretty much could have whatever he wanted. David, what he did was horrible. But he knew what the fix was. And the fix was to come and to plead mercy, ask God for forgiveness, knowing that God is a God of mercy and grace. You see, one can make 1,000 sacrifices unto God and work 1,000 hours of God's service or give millions of dollars to his work. But all these sacrifices mean little if there is not a surrendered heart to God shown by simple obedience. God doesn't require much from us, to be honest with you. He makes obedience pretty easy, to be honest with you. He tells us what he wants, and then he just says, just do it. We make that difficult by our own self-will and our desires not to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. Of course, Saul was in that place. He didn't want to do what God wanted to do. He saw the sheep. He saw the oxen. He saw how good the booty was. And the men said, hey, we're going to keep these. We'll sacrifice these to God. You know, we'll make it spiritual. But really, we want these, you know, these kind of things. And Saul says, yeah, man, I think that's a good idea. You see, he's the one that had to say it was okay. It doesn't matter what the men said. No, I will give you this. You know, the common thing was is that when men went out to battle, one of the reasons why they would be willing to go out to battle is because they got to take the spoil. And so they'd go fight because they were going to probably get a little bit from the king. But when it came at the end of the battle, they got to rob the bodies and take the sheep, take the oxen, take the women for themselves, you know, all those different kind of wonderful, you know, things that the heathens used to do. Well, these weren't heathens, they're Jews, but anyways, you get my point. So they would have expected that, but it would have been Saul's responsibility to say, no, we're gonna obey the Lord and we're not gonna take any of this. There's another incident of someone who, when there's a battle, that they had taken a part of the spoil and it cost the lives of 3,000 men. And that was a guy named Achan who had stole some of the booty from Jericho. And God had specifically told the Israelites, he said, you know what? This is my battle. I'm fighting it. You're going to see it. You're going to march around the city 7 times. You're going to blow your trumpets. The walls are going to fall down. You're going to destroy the people of Jericho. But you cannot take anything at all. It's for me. All of it is for me. It's mine because it's my battle. And so they did what they were supposed to, and the walls came down and everything, but Achan couldn't help himself. He saw some stuff that he could not, you know, keep from taking, and he did. He took it, and he hid it underneath his bed in his tent. Then when they went out to battle against Ai, a small little community of men that they should have been able to take quite easily, they sent out a small number of men. I think I said 3,000 died. It was 300, I think, that died. They only sent out about 3,000 because of the fact that it was a small band of men. But nonetheless, there were innocent men who died as a result of the sin of Achan. And when they came back from the battle, Joshua, he falls down before the Lord and he's, man, what's going on here? What are you doing? You said you're going to give us victory in all of our battles. And we had men die. And that's when God revealed to Joseph that there was sin in the camp and they had to find it out. And so they did. They found out that it was Achan. He was judged and he was put to death. Him and his whole family were all put to death because of not obeying the Lord. When it came to that issue, God said, don't take any of this booty for yourself. Destroy it all. But yet Saul, he didn't listen, and it's going to be very costly for him, just as it was for Achan and his family. Samuel says, he continues on, and he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. You see, in addition to disobeying, Saul was guilty of rebellion, arrogance, and rejecting God's word. All those things were at work in his heart. It wasn't just one little simple issue that oops, you know, I made a mistake. There was some deep things that were taking place within his heart. A rebellious, stubborn heart rejects God just as certainly as someone rejects God by occult practices or idolatry. The practice of witchcraft those that practice witchcraft were to be put to death according to the law. So this was a very serious thing to be accused of when Samuel says to him that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. You see, when we think about rebellion, we may not think about the consequences being that severe. Once again, may I remind us that we are under grace, and thank God for that, because how many times have we rebelled against God? How many times have we rebelled against God? But yet God does not destroy us. It's great to be a New Testament saint, I've got to tell you. When you think about it, there's a lot of perks. But with those things come a greater accountability to God as well. In his empty religious practice, rebellion and stubbornness against God, Saul rejected God's word. So God rightly rejected him as king over Israel. So what does this say to us when we disobey God? When we refuse to do what he tells us? I think it tells us that we should take it a little bit more seriously, possibly, than what we do. You know, there's an aspect of a relationship with God that we don't let's see, how am I trying to say this? Here's the truth, right? I am not afraid of God because I know he's merciful, he's kind, and he does great things for me in my life. But the truth is that God's hand of discipline, his hand of judgment in my life can be there as well if I rebel against him. And I should fear that. You know, so many people have no fear that God will bring some kind of consequence on them for their sin. That's why they live in sin and think it's perfectly okay. And because God doesn't judge them immediately, they continue in it thinking it's perfectly all right. God doesn't really care. God doesn't really see. Because if he did, he'd do something. We might think that when we're looking at others too and seeing some of the sins in people's lives, and especially those who are non-believers and the wickedness that's in their hearts. And we say, God, why don't you judge them? And he says, because I haven't judged you, and I should. Because the wickedness is in our hearts too. We should be thankful to God. And we should be fearful of falling under the chastisement of God if we refuse to repent, we refuse to obey. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed the voice. So Saul's statement begins like a genuine confession, but that changes as he continues and said, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul refused to own up to his own sin. Instead, he blamed the people who made him do it. Truth is, nobody made him do it except for himself. It's kind of like what happened with Adam in the garden when he was called out before the Lord, you know. And instead of Adam owning up to his own sin, he tried to cover it up first, right, by putting on fig leaves. Real smart thing to do. And the second thing is he tried to blame his wife. Then he tried to blame God instead of owning up to his own faults. Saul is in that same place. We can find ourselves in that same place too. And I encourage you not to. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Instead of dealing with the issues of his hard heart, Saul wanted Samuel to take care of the problem for him. But the only way it could be taken care of was if Saul had a changed heart. But he did not go that direction. Saul's repentance was like so many, not sorry for his sin, but sorry that he got caught. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for I have rejected the word, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So some might say, why would Samuel say, I will return with you, when Saul just wanted him to worship with him? And it's because the worship would no doubt include sacrifice and offering of some of the animals that Saul wickedly spared from the Amalekites. But also, why would Samuel go with him? Well, it's because of the fact that if he didn't, then the alternative would be anarchy, because of the fact that Saul would have no longer been king without somebody else being established in his place. In verse 27, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, and it tore. Saul's desperate action provides a vivid object lesson on how the kingdom was torn away from him. It was ripped right away from him. You know, my wife and I, we're in the Old Testament right now, and we happen to be in Ezekiel. And there are different times that we see that the Lord asks the prophet to do different things, you know, as an example. Like he tells Ezekiel to go do this and then take it and cook it over, you know, a fire made with human waste, you know. And he kind of complains about that. And he says, okay, use animal dung then, you know, to cook it. This is a vivid illustration of the point I want you to get across about these people. And I'm so glad that I'm not an Old Testament prophet, and I'm glad that New Testament prophets act in a different way. You know, these vivid, you know, ways of describing what God wants to say, I'm just glad that we don't have to see that anymore, right? God has spoken to us through his written word, and that is sufficient enough. But it is interesting what the prophets had to do in order to demonstrate what God was trying to say. So verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of you, away from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Boy, don't you just want to hear that from a prophet, right? God's taken it away from him, but I'm giving it to somebody who's better than you. Hey, there goes that self-esteem for the day, didn't it? It's gone. The truth is, David would be better because he was a man after his own heart and after God's own heart. And that's the thing when this is being said here. Obviously, to be honest with you, if you look at the character of Saul, he never did anything as egregious as the sins of David. But yet, he was still considered, David was considered a man after God's own heart. And Saul was not. And we see that here in his unwillingness to obey God and his word. He wasn't a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart is one who wants to obey the word of God. Now the truth is no man could have done it perfectly save one. And we're getting ready to celebrate his resurrection this Sunday coming up. He's the only one that could live perfectly and obey God's word without missing one jot or tittle. Everything was complete. And so all of us are in that same spectrum that David is in, that Saul is in, that it's our heart that God is looking to. Are we willing to be obedient to God? Are we willing to do as he asks us to do? And to not rebel in our heart against him. And we have to understand that rebellion, it's not like, you know, just stamping your feet and saying, no, God, I'm not going to do it. And there's other ways to rebel. You know, if you look at the parable of the prodigal son, right? You know who that parable is about, don't you? It's not about the son that left and squandered all his inheritance away. It's the son who remained. That's what the parable is all about. And he would tell his father, yeah, I'll be good, I'll obey, I'll do that. And in his heart, he was rebelling against his father the whole time. The prodigal goes away, comes to his senses, and comes back to his father, humbled and ready to serve in his father's house. But the other son never came to that humility. And that's what God is looking for from all of us. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Samuel uses a title for the Lord found only here in the whole Bible. The strength of Israel. It's only this one place that it is found. This reminds Saul that the Lord is determined in his purpose and is strong in his will. There will be no change. God's not going to have a change of mind, no matter what he does at this point. The title, Strength of Israel, was also important because at that time, Saul probably thought himself as the strength of Israel. But the Lord God was the strength of Israel, and Saul needed to hear it. We can look back when Samuel had made that statement about him, when you were small in your own eyes, and I see that he had lost sight of that very thing. Saul might have thought there was a way out of this. He wondered what he could do to fix this. Samuel let him know there was nothing he could do. This was permanent. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I can worship the Lord your God. Here we see Saul never did come to that genuine repentance. He's still at that point right now. He was more concerned with his image than he was with his soul. What Saul did not know and could not have known at this time because it had not been written yet, but in Lamentations 3, 21 through 26, it says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah wrote that after he had been prophesying to the nation of Israel that they were going into the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah knew that one day the nation would return. He looks to that, and he looks to the mercies of the Lord, and he knows that they are new every morning. His compassions fail not. Now, for Saul, his heart was so hard, there was no way that it was going to be coming back. Unfortunately, he did not have that relationship with God that was like Jeremiah or David or others, like Samuel himself. Verse 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Samuel didn't lead an immediate rebellion against Saul because God had not raised up someone yet. We know that someone's going to be David. And so it was better that he remained in place for a season until God had done that. And so when it says here that Samuel turned back after Saul and Saul worshiped the Lord, did this do any good? It did no good in gaining the kingdom back for Saul. That was a decision God had made, and it was final. But it may have done Saul good in moving his proud, stubborn heart closer to God for the sake of the saving of his soul. It's one of those things, there's always a big question of whether or not Saul will be found in heaven, and we don't know. We never see the act of genuine repentance towards God, but we'll see when we get there, I guess. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. The Living Bible expresses the thought well. It says, Agag arrived all full of smiles, for he thought, surely their worst is over, and I have been spared. This is where his heart was. He thought, okay, man, it's all good. I'm still alive, even though all those people are dead. Verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel makes it clear that Agag was not an innocent bystander when it came to the atrocities of the Amalekites inflicted on Israel. Agag was the wicked and violent leader of a wicked and violent people, and God's judgment against him and the Amalekites was just. And Samuel, he hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. Samuel was a priest and had officiated at hundreds of animal sacrifices. He knew how it felt when the bleed cut into the flesh, but he had never killed another person. Now, without hesitation, this old prophet raises a sword and probably a large knife as he would use in sacrifices, and brought it down upon this proud and violent king. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces. David Guzik has something, he says this about this. He says, notably, Samuel did it before the Lord. This was not before Saul, to show him how weak and proud he was. This was not before Israel, to show them how strong and tough Samuel was. This was before the Lord, in tough obedience to the Lord God. This scene must have been shockingly violent. The stomachs of those watching must have turned. Yet Samuel did it all before the Lord. Samuel was obedient to God. I don't know that we could ever see that Samuel took pleasure in it, I would think that it would not ever be pleasurable to take the life of someone, but he was willing to do what God told him to do. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day after his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel knew that it wasn't his place to see Saul again. It was Saul's place to come to him in humble repentance before the Lord. And this probably would not restore the kingdom to Saul, but it could restore his heart before God. Sadly, Saul never came to see Samuel. Ramah and Gibeah were less than 10 miles apart. John Trapp had this to say. He said, Samuel was not a cold, dispassionate messenger of God's word. He hurt for Saul for the hardness of his heart and the hazard of his soul. Samuel never quit praying for Saul. So There's a lot to see in this section of scriptures about Saul. When he started out, we are told that he was a good-looking man and that he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people, that he seemed to be humble, and when it came time to anoint him as king, they couldn't find him. He had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he had the promise of God that his kingdom would go on forever. But yet, his disobedience took him out of the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. I thank you for, Lord, the things that you speak to our hearts. And I pray, God, that we would all come away with an appreciation for your grace and your mercy toward us. That as we fail and when we do rebel against you, Lord, that you are always ever so gently bringing us back to that place of obedience. And if necessary, Lord, that you will do all that we have need of in order to bring us into compliance to what you want in our life. Lord, we thank you for that. We love you. We praise you. We know, Lord, that the disciplining of your sons is what proves that we belong to you. And we just thank you for that. Go before us now. This week, Lord, let us encounter those who do not know Christ. Lord, give us boldness and give us words that we might share the gospel. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.